You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, hey, y'all. Good morning. Good seeing you. Thank you for being here. Pastor Brandon mentioned this earlier, but I want to give another shout out to all of these awesome youth over here and all their workers. Let's give them a shout out. Don't they look good? So we had about almost 70, I think. Basically teenagers in our church this weekend gather with other churches around Owensboro to worship and go deeper in their relationship with God. And I just want to say to all of you, we love you. You are a more significant and important part of this church, youth, than you will ever know. And so we just want you to know that. We love you. We're thankful for you. All of you leaders led by John and the team, you're awesome. And we're just so grateful to God for you. So let's give a round of applause again for all that God is doing. We want to be a church that recognizes the legitimacy of the work of Jesus in young people. And we're so thankful for what God is doing. Speaking of that, I didn't talk to them beforehand, but I trust they'll be okay with it. Ben and Amanda, are you guys back there somewhere? Yeah, would you guys come up here right quick? And Ben and Amanda have been faithfully serving in our student ministry for quite some time now, alongside John and Emily and all the crew back there. And it is a happy day and a sad day because this is their last Sunday with us, because God has called Ben and Amanda to an awesome, faithful church up in Ohio. And they are going to begin serving there, where John will be the full-time student pastor. And so we are grieving at the prospect of losing them. They are awesome. And we're so thankful for the way God has used them. But at the same time, we're excited for them. This is God's call in their life. He's gifted them for pastoral ministry. And so we just want to bless them today and pray for them and send them out. Some of you have already done that in some various capacities. We wanted it here today. So those of you that are near around, if you would just come up and let's lay hands on them. If you guys want to get maybe far from the water so nobody falls in the water during the prayer time. And let's get over here to the middle, Ben and Amanda, so more can gather around you. And let's just pray and ask God to bless them as they go, and to anoint them with the power of his Spirit, and that he would go with them, and that they would see many disciples made for the glory of Jesus. And Pastor Woody, would you lead us in this prayer for Ben and Amanda?
Father, we come before you, and we are just so thankful. Lord, thankful for Christ in our lives, and thankful for men and women that come here for a season and then are sent out. So Lord, we pray for Ben and Amanda, and we just ask, Lord, that you would be with them, that you would encourage their hearts right now, that you would their hearts would well up with joy and gratitude for not just this church, but for Christ, Lord, that they know that they are being protected and watched over, and that you are guiding them and leading them. And Lord, we pray for this next season as they move their family, a new baby, and we just ask that you would allow that to go smooth, help them just to kind of hit all the bumps and the bruises and just take it to you, and just know that you are caring for them. And I pray, Lord, that new church family could just put their arms around them and love them and serve them and just be their champions. And I pray, Lord, for the work of reaching the students, Lord, that you would give them favor with them, that you would help them be goofy, help them be fun, help them be biblical and serious, and help them, Lord, just disciple the kids that are going to be in their life, that they would know who Jesus is and love him and Lord, learn to follow him. Lord, so we pray for those children. We also pray just for the kids that don't know you that are there and maybe in the community, maybe don't even go to their church. And we pray, Lord, that you'd prepare their hearts, that they would hear the gospel from Ben and Amanda or from someone that they are discipling, and they would come to know you because of the work that you've called them to. So, Lord, we pray your blessing over them. May you keep them and watch over them. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. If you have your Bibles today, we are in week 9 of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. Today we're in Acts chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse number 17. Years before he died, the great evangelist Billy Graham said something that was, I think, terrifying and shocking all at the same time, when he estimated that perhaps 50% or more of church members in America probably actually are not saved. That though they go to church, and though perhaps their names are on a membership roll at a church, that they are not saved. If Billy Graham is right, I think the reason he is right is because for so long in American Christianity, I think we have reduced and cheapened what it really means to follow Jesus. Millions of Americans for decades now have often been told, if you just pray this little prayer and invite Jesus into your heart, then you are saved and you will go to heaven no matter what. And yet the problem with that message is that you won't find it in the Bible. Because while millions have prayed this prayer, inviting Jesus into their heart in a church service, at a vacation Bible school, at an Emmaus walk, at a rec, in a Sunday school class, so often you look at their life and they've not been changed. And though they profess Jesus with their mouth and say, oh, I got saved, you look at their life and they look just like everybody else in the world. And there's no hunger in their heart for the things of God. And there's no desire to turn from sin. And there's no obvious love and affection for Christ and for the church and for the glory of God. And so the problem is, the call to follow Jesus is not simply a call to pray a little prayer. The call to follow Jesus is to place your faith in Christ as you're repenting and turning away from sin. And that is exactly what the Apostle Peter tells us this morning in Acts chapter number 3. Last week, if you were here, the apostles, through the power of God, had seen a crippled man from birth healed. He had never walked in over 40 years, and on the spot, he stood up and he walked. And so it drew a huge audience and crowd of people that were just bedazzled that they had seen a miracle. And so the Apostle Peter, all of a sudden, has this captive audience of primarily non-believing Jews. And so Peter's got this big crowd in front of him, and he can preach whatever he wants to preach. This is essentially his second sermon after the ascension of Christ back into heaven. And Peter pulls no punches. He does not stand up and say merely, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But Peter stands up in front of the masses, and he calls them to repent. Notice what he does beginning in verse number 17. Last week, in the first part of the sermon, he called out the Jewish community there for being responsible for the death of Christ. He said, you killed the author of life, the Messiah. And then today, beginning in verse number 17, he says, and now brothers. When he says brothers, he doesn't mean brothers in Christ because they're lost. He means brothers and sisters of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, fellow Jewish ethnic family here. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, meaning when you crucified Christ, you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In other words, when you killed Jesus, you did not know he was actually the Messiah, or you would not have killed him. This is why Jesus cried out on the cross, Father, forgive them for what? They know not what they do. But then in verse number 18, he says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. So that's all throughout the Old Testament. You've got Moses and Samuel and on the prophets. God spoke through the prophets that the Messiah would come. So he says God spoke through the prophets that his Christ would suffer. He thus fulfilled. In other words, you should have known that Jesus was the Messiah because all of the prophets in your Old Testament told you who he would be, and they told you he would come. Therefore, he says in verse number 19, which is the main text I want us to look at, because you, though in ignorance, but because you sinned, because you crucified Christ, therefore, verse 19, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Notice what Peter's sermon is with a captive audience. His sermon is not five tips for managing your money. His sermon is not seven steps to effectively balance your family life. Peter's sermon is repent and turn back. He begins and ends his sermon with the call to repentance. I'm not going to read it, but in verses 22 through 25, he reminds them again that all of the prophets told them in the Old Testament Christ was coming. And then in verse number 26, skip down, he says, God, having raised up his servant, that's Jesus, that's language from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, God raised up his servant, sent him to you first, so that Christ the Messiah came to the Jewish people first. He says he sent him to you first by, so what did Jesus come to do? By turning every one of you from your wickedness. So Christ came, Peter says, not simply to give you your best life now. Christ did not come, he says, merely to get you out of hell into heaven. But Peter says Christ came in verse 26 to turn. That's the same word for repentance, to turn you, every one of you, away from your wickedness. In other words, by calling us to himself, Christ is calling us away from sin, which is the repetition of what Peter said back up on the front end in verse 19, when he said, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. So Peter preaches the cross of Christ, and twice in the same little sermon, Peter says, the appropriate response to hearing about the death of Christ is the repentance from sin. Pleasant Valley, we can give intellectual assent to the death of Christ. In other words, we can say, yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross. We can sing about the death of Jesus. But if we have not turned from our sin, then we have not truly embraced the cross of Christ. But when we repent, Peter says in verse 19, that is when our sins are blotted out. Repentance is how we are made right before God. Repentance is what causes God to remember our sins no more, because the blood of Christ is applied to our heart and washes and blots out our sins when we trust in Christ and turn from our sins. Peter could have preached anything, but he preaches repent, which is the exact same sermon, if you remember, he preached in Acts chapter 2, the day the church was born at Pentecost. The thesis statement of that sermon was in Acts 2:38, repent. Paul will preach the same sermon later in Acts 17 and in Acts 26, repent. After the Old Testament, God went quiet for 400 years and raised up no prophets. 400 years of silence from heaven. But God breaks the silence with a man out of the wilderness named John the Baptist. And the first message John the Baptist preached in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Christ comes a little while longer. And do you know what the first message Jesus Christ ever preached was? Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the point, brothers and sisters, I am trying to make. My fear is that in American Christianity, we have preached a false gospel. If our gospel does not require repentance from sin, if we preach a gospel that does not require turning and repenting from sin, then we have cheapened grace. Because Christ didn't die for our sin only so that we could stay in it. Christ died for our sin to set us free from it. The call to follow Jesus is the call to turn from sin. That word repent meant in the classical Greek simply an intellectual change of mind. It can mean to turn from something, to think differently, to have been proven wrong, as it were, and say, I was wrong with my sin. Now, I agree with God. You say, okay, but James, I thought to become a Christian, I thought to be saved, all I had to do was believe in Jesus. Yes, we are saved by faith in Christ alone. However, in the scriptures, true faith always includes true repentance. Now, like in the first service, watch out, because I got a handheld and I'm about to go TBN on y'all up in here. Get your checkbook out and write a seed offering. Let's buy me a private jet and let's get this done. Let's go. All right. About to come up out of this jacket. I got me a handheld. We are called to believe in Jesus, yes. But true faith in Christ also includes true repentance. And yet they're not really two different things. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. This is why Jesus Christ preached in his first sermon in Mark 1. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Notice what he said. Repent and believe in the gospel. So by definition, placing your faith in Christ is turning from sin to Christ. You can't truly believe in Jesus unless you are simultaneously turning away from the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. So the question this morning for us is not, are you perfect? We're not saying, are you not ever committing any sins anymore? Or if not, you're probably not saved. That is not what the scripture is teaching. The question is this. Has God given you a holy hatred for your sin? Have you had that time in your life when you saw how ugly your sin was in comparison to how holy God is? And when you saw how sinful you were and how holy God is, you knew in that moment that you deserved the wrath of God. And you were so broken and convicted over your sin. And you felt so small in that moment. And the sense of your guilt before a holy God was so strong. You knew you had no choice but to run to Jesus Christ, where alone you would find mercy. Have you experienced that? Not talking about just kind of spiritual butterflies and a little emotional high because God kind of generally loves me. Have you seen how sinful you are? It said, oh Christ, if you don't save me, I shall go to hell. That is when God has granted you repentance. Now, some of us hear that and say, well, yeah, James, I've done that. I took care of that. I repented in 1994 at Vacation Bible School. Or I did that at an Emmaus walk. Or I did that at a chrysalis. Or I did that at a wreck. Or I took care of that at a revival meeting. Or I took care of that on a Sunday one morning a few years ago. But repentance isn't just something we do the first day we get saved. Repentance is something we do for the rest of our life. Not, to be clear theologically, not because you need to get saved over and over again. The day you are born again and truly turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone, that day, in that moment, you are saved once and for all from your sin. So if you sin tonight, you don't need to like wake up in the morning and re-repent so you can get saved again. You don't fall in and out of grace. That is not what the gospel does. Christ said it is finished when he died. However, the evidence that you have truly been saved, the evidence that you have truly been born again, is that you live a lifestyle of turning from sin and a lifestyle of repentance. So you gotta ask two questions. American Christianity for too long has only asked one question. You got to ask two. The first question is, have I repented? Past tense, meaning have you had that moment where you saw you deserved the wrath of God and you turned to Christ? Have you repented? Past tense. But if you only ask that question, you don't ask enough. Because the second question is, am I repenting? Present tense. Repentance isn't a box you check way back when. Repentance is a lifestyle. Am I currently fighting my sin? Am I currently seeking to get victory over my sin through the blood of Jesus? Now, here's the problem. I suspect that some of us hear even that little 10-minute rant and we think, well, you immediately feel this overwhelming sense of failure and guilt. And I've been doing this long enough to know some of you right now walked in here thinking you're saved, and now you're like, I don't even think I'm saved then. I know that's happening. Because here's the deal. We hear sermons on repentance from sin, and then we look in the mirror, and we're like, uh-oh. I still got a lot of sin. That's my experience. And so I don't just want to drop this repentance bomb on us and peace out, lest we all leave here terribly confused. But I want us to look to Scripture to see what the Bible says about what happens in the life of a person who has truly come to faith in Christ and what this ongoing fight against sin and repentance looks like. So flip with me over to Romans chapter 6. I had written this sermon this week, and from this part of the sermon on, it was a totally different sermon, looking at verses 20 through 21 about the new heaven and the new earth, and so crystal clear that I think the Spirit of God said, no, you got to save that part of the sermon for later. You got to do this. So we're going to go back to a text we preached, I don't know, probably 3 or 4 years ago in Romans chapter 6, and here's who this is for. If you feel like you just can't get victory over sin in your life, if there's just some sin that you just can't kick it, then this is a word for you. Romans chapter 6, verse number 1, the Holy Spirit says, what shall we say then? Paul has just preached the gospel in the first 5 chapters that you are saved by faith in Christ alone. You are saved by grace. You're not saved by being a good person. You're not saved by going to church. You're not saved by baptism. You're not saved by taking the Lord's Supper. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You're saved by grace. It's what God does for you. But some people hear that and say, oh, shoot, I'm saved by grace. Then I can go live like hell, and it's all good because I'm covered. As long as I show up on Sunday, and we're good. So Paul's response is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, parents, for example, if little Junior steals a cookie out of the cookie jar this week, should you just kind of encourage him to keep stealing cookies so that you can keep showing him what grace means? Is that what the Bible teaches? Or a more serious example, you've looked at pornography. Well, should you just keep looking at porn so that you can taste even more so how sweet the grace of God is? Is that what grace means? Is grace a hall pass to sin and not be bothered by it? What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Here is Paul's emphatic response in verse 2. By no means. That phrase is literally translated in verse 2. May it never be. It is the strongest possible phrase in the Greek New Testament to refer to something that is entirely wrong and detestable. In other words, Paul is outraged at the notion that what the grace of God means is it's okay to keep sinning. We would have said it where I come from in Katy's, Heck no. That's not what grace means. Paul is sideways here at the thought that the grace of God gives you a license to keep on living in sin. What shall we say then? Verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Why? Because how can we, speaking to Christians here presumably, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul says, once you become a Christian, it's not simply that you should not continue living on in sin. It's that you cannot continue living on in sin because you have died to your sin. If you are in Christ, the old you is dead because when Christ died on the cross, the old you died with him, and therefore you cannot live how you used to live because you are not who you used to be. Paul is not saying that we're going to be perfect. He's not saying we're never going to sin again. Go back to verse 1 and look at that word continue. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That word continue in verse number 1 means habitual persistence. It was a word that was sometimes used to talk about a person making a place his permanent residence. Like you're putting roots down there. So in verse 1, Paul is referring to sinners staying where they are in their sin permanently, living in consistent, habitual sin with no conviction, with no repentance, with no fight, with no desire to change, and they're not at all moving away from sin towards a life of holiness and godliness so they can sin during the day and lay their little head down at night and not think a thing about it, not repenting, not turning. Paul says that can't happen in the life of a true Christian. You can't continue on in sin in that way. Said in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with Jesus by baptism in the death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, Christians, might walk out in newness of life. So here's Paul's argument. As surely as Christ died and was raised from the dead, if you are in Christ, the old you died with Jesus, and the new you has been raised up spiritually. What that means is if you've been saved, you're not just a forgiven person, you are a new person with a new heart and with new desires. And as my mama used to say, with new want-tos and with new passions and with a new holy hatred for sins. You are not, if you're a Christian, you are not just an old, dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace. Some of y'all need to get that out of your vocabulary because it's not helpful. If you're in Christ, you're not just an old, dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace. That may be who the devil tells you you are. That may be who your ex-spouse tells you you are. That might be who you say you are when you look in the mirror, but that is not who God says you are. Because when God sees you in Christ, he says, you are righteous, you are blameless, you are chosen, you are free, you're holy. You're mine. You're a saint. You're a new creature. The old person is dead. The new man has come. That's who you are. Some of y'all need to learn to start talking back to the devil and say, no, that's not, I'm not an addict. I've been set free from that. I'm not a slave to bitterness. I'm a new creature in Christ. That bitter person has been nailed to the cross of Christ, and I'm free from that. Doesn't mean I don't still struggle with it some. But I'm not a slave to that any longer because Christ has severed the chains at the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ did so much more than get you out of hell. It canceled the power of sin in your life. Some of us need to live into the victory that has already been accomplished at the cross. The cross doesn't simply forgive. The cross changes people fundamentally. But in verse 5, Paul says, if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly, notice the confidence with which he speaks, we shall certainly be united with Christ in a resurrection like his. I take that to mean a future physical resurrection of bodies when Christ comes back, but also a present spiritual resurrection in our hearts. Verse 6, because we know that our old self was crucified with Christ. And I want to stop right there for a second. Look at that phrase, old self, in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus. In verse 6, that phrase, old self, means old man. And the old man, or the old self, refers to everything that we were before we became a Christian. The old self here is not a chronological term, meaning it doesn't mean old compared to the young. Is that what it means? So, for example, a while back, Cruz, he just turned 8, asked me, it was something to the effect of, Dad, he said, back in the old days when you were a kid, he's like, did y'all have, like, TVs and cars back then? And I was like, I was born in 1983, not 1883. Yes, we had TVs and we had cars and all that. But that is not what the phrase old self means. It's not old in a time sense. But the word old in verse number 6, the old self, refers to something that is completely worn out and useless. It's something that needs to be thrown in the trash. That's what Paul is talking about when he says the old self was nailed to the cross of Christ. Let me try to illustrate. I think I may have used this several years ago, so if you've heard it once, I apologize. But my mom bought me a pair of L.L. Bean house shoes back in like 1997. Man, and I love those things because I love me some house shoes. And so those aren't the actual house shoes. We just found that on Google Images. So mom bought me those house shoes, and man, they got me through high school. And then I took them with me to college, and I wore them through college. And then Miss Annie and I get married, and Daddy's house shoes went with him. Problem is, Miss Annie hated those old house shoes, kind of like Kentucky fans can't stand Christian Laettner. I mean, it was kind of up on that same level. The reason Annie hated those house shoes so bad is because I didn't just wear them in the house. I wore them basically everywhere. One night, we went to Old Charlie's on a date night. Daddy wore his house shoes. I used to wear them to the Walgreens, to the Big Lots. One or two times, I wore them to Wednesday night prayer meeting. I love my house shoes. Well, this was several years ago. We live in Owensboro at this point, and I come home one night, and I get in my, you know, sleeping garb, and I go to my little spot in my closet. I flip on that light, and they're supposed to be sitting right there by my boots. And the L.L. Bean's house shoes was as gone as University of Louisville from the NCAA tournament. I mean, they was gone. They was gone. Thank God for Pastor Brad and Grace Marriage. That's all I can say. I was sideways. I mean, I was fired up. And that's all I'll say about that. But the reason, in her defense, the reason Annie threw my house shoes away, and I don't mean one of those, because we've all done it, where you can go out in the trash and dig them back out. I'm talking about, like, I think she took them to a dumpster somewhere. They's gone. But the reason she did that is they were old, nasty, worn out, stinky house shoes, and they honestly, they did belong in the trash. That's what Paul means in verse number 6 when he refers to our old self before Christ saved us. We know in verse 6 that our old self, that's the old, dirty, jacked up, stinky, worn out self before Jesus, that part of us was crucified with Christ. Died with Christ. Think about who you were before you met Jesus. Think about the old you that disobeyed God and didn't think a thing about it. The old you that could sin all day and lay down at night and not even flinch.
the old part of you that didn't care if you missed church, that didn't care if you hadn't read your Bible in a month. You didn't care anything about the kingdom of God. But Paul says, as surely as Christ died on the cross, the old you died with him. Your old house shoes are dead and gone. Paul cannot be clear enough that if you are a Christian, you are not who you used to be. Which means if you are who you used to be, then you are not a Christian. Because when you come to Christ, you don't just theoretically change. You actually change. Because Christ is actually in you, giving you an actual new heart. Because you are an actual new creature. Go back to verse number 6. Notice what he says. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, what is this body of sin in verse number 6? The old self in verse number 6 refers to the old man. But the body of sin in verse 6 refers to our old nature. It refers to our old sin-dominated body. So read verse 6 again and notice what he's saying. We know that our old self, Christian, was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin, that's our old nature, might be brought to nothing. Here's what Paul is teaching us in verse number 6. Our old sin nature, listen, it's not been completely destroyed, but it has been robbed of its power. It's been deeply wounded. In other words, if you're a Christian, here's what that practically looks like. Sin no longer has control over you. Sin still influences you, but it doesn't control you. It no longer dictates your life like it had to before Christ. To say it another way, if you're truly a Christian, sin is still resident in your life, but it is no longer president in your life. Sin is still on your team, but it's no longer the quarterback. Sin is still on your life menu, but it's no longer the main dish. And when you get some of it, it tastes pretty nasty, and you want to spit it out real quick. If your life is a car as a Christian, sin's still in the car, but he ain't in the driver's seat anymore. He's back in the trunk. Now, if you are like me, you still got a lot of junk in the trunk, amen? But it's not in the driver's seat. It doesn't control you. Therefore, here's what the gospel has done for us in Christ. We don't talk about this nearly enough. If you are truly a Christian, your chief identity is not that you are a sinner. Now, that's a controversial statement. So I'm going to say it again because y'all don't seem very controverted by that. Just made that word up. If you are truly in Christ, your chief primary identity, that which most accurately describes your life, if we were to Google your name, that which would pop up by it in Christ is not first, she's a sinner or he's a sinner. That's not who you are in Christ. Yes, we still sin, but that is not our chief identity. If we are in Christ, our primary identity is that in Christ, we are a saint before God. We are holy. We are chosen. We are blameless. We are righteous in Christ. That's who you are. Christ didn't die for us just to make us a better version of our old worn-out selves. Christ died to make us a new creature in him. Jesus at conversion doesn't just upgrade you from an old broke-down huffy bicycle to now a broke-down moped. When you come to faith in Christ, you become, by the power of God, a 2019 Dodge Viper with no mileage on it and not a single scratch or dent. That's who you are in Christ before God. So you got to start seeing yourself that way. Because if you only think about yourself as an old dirty rotten sinner, then you will live like an old dirty rotten sinner. You got to remind yourself and the devil himself who you are in Christ. You're a new creature. The old man is gone. The new man has come. That's who I am. And knowing that, let's wrap it up at verse 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that, here's the purpose of what Christ has done at the cross, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. 4, verse 7. One who has died, that is spiritually died with Christ at the cross, one who has died has been set free from sin. If we're in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. But in your Leonard Skinner moment of the week, you're welcome. You are free as a bird by the blood of Christ. Now in Christ, there is a new power inside of us that we have never had before. And now in Christ, we are able not to sin. This is why John writes strong things like in 1 John 2. He says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Because the one in verse 7 who has died has been set free from sin. Some of us are free from sin this morning, and yet we are still living as though we're slaves. It is 2019 in some of our spiritual lives in Christ, but we still want to act as though we're trapped in the old body from spring break of 1987 for some of us. And we forget that we are not who we used to be. Because some of us say to God on a regular basis, God, I just can't overcome this sin. God, I'm always going to be an angry man. God, I've tried. I'm never going to be able to stop looking at pornography. God, I'm always going to be just a bitter person. God, I'm always going to be jealous. God, I'm always going to spend too much. I just can't change. And yet, Jesus Christ is saying through his word this morning to his children, y'all got to stop talking like that. You got to stop speaking lies lest they become self-fulfilling prophecies. If you keep saying to God, I can't, then you won't. The gospel of Jesus Christ does more than rescue us from hell. The gospel of Christ doesn't just free us from the penalty of sin. It sets us free from the power of sin. Because Jesus doesn't just forgive us, he changes us. If you're in Christ this morning, listen, here's what you got to do. Some of you got to stop saying, oh, I'm just always going to be an addict. You got to stop talking like that. Because if you're in Christ, you're not an addict. You're not a slave to addiction. The Bible says you've been set free from that. Doesn't mean you can't still struggle with it, but that's not who you are. You're not an addict. You're a new creature in Christ. You got to stop saying, I'm a slave to bitterness. No, you're not a slave to bitterness. You can forgive because Christ is in you. You got to stop saying, I'm always going to be an angry person. No, you don't have to be, because that angry person, that person died with Christ at the cross. That's not who you are. You have the joy of the Lord in your life. You just got to grab a hold of it. You got to stop saying, I can't change. No, you've already been changed by Jesus. Now live into who you already are in Him. If you're not a Christian this morning, everything that I have said today is available for you. You can have the power of Jesus to set you free from sin and to save you from sin so that you don't have to fear the wrath of God anymore. And if you're not saved, if you've not given your life to Christ, that little blue card I talked about earlier, write your name on that and just say, I would like to talk to someone about being a Christian, and we'll call you this week. But here's how I want to conclude. Others of us in this room, we have been saved. We're Christians. You're like, James, I'm not doubting my salvation. Like, I know I'm saved, but I still feel like a slave to some of these sins in my life. And I just feel like it's the same old stuff from way back when. And I think today is the day Christ wants to begin to set some of us free from these sins that we've not been able to get victory over. So, in the first service, it was about 2 minutes before I was supposed to come up and preach. And I sat back there in that corner, and I couldn't really sing. I just felt something was just real heavy, and I couldn't figure out what it was. And I just felt like the Spirit of God very clearly burdened me with something. And so I got a pen, and I wrote it in. I can barely read what I wrote. But here's what I think God has for us. I've been really frustrated with God the past few weeks. I've been pretty upset because we've been praying for signs and wonders since January 1, asking God to do miraculous things in this church. We've been praying it dozens of times throughout the week, corporately, individually. And we had this healing service last Sunday. Man, we have people praying for miracles. I believe with all of my heart that last Sunday morning, God was going to heal somebody on the spot, like miraculously. Like, I had so much faith last Sunday, I thought if a blind person comes in here, they will leave seeing. Believed it. Really did. And so this week, I tried to follow up by at least text every single person that we prayed for, at least whose names we had and who we could track down their numbers. We couldn't everybody. Like, just, so, how you doing? Did you get healed? Like, is the cancer gone? And a few people replied, you know, it's, you know, I feel a little better. But the overwhelming majority were like, no change. In fact, a number of people actually texted back and said, you know, to be honest, I'm worse. It's been like the worst week of my life. And I'll be honest, every time those text messages start coming back through or I talk to another person that hadn't been healed, I was like, God, what in the world? Like, we've been praying for this and asking you, and God, can we just get one miracle? Like, anything? And then sitting right back there this morning before I preached, here's what I feel like the Spirit of God said. And this isn't for any particular individual. This is just across the board. I feel like God said, Jameis, you praying for physical miracles and healings, but there's some spiritual miracles that need to happen first, because there is some sin in the camp. And there are Christians in this church, and again, I ain't got nobody in mind except for myself, because I got stuff I'm working through. Trust me. There is some, those of us in this room who have been holding on to some sin. And until we truly repent and get this stuff out of our life, I don't think we're going to see the supernatural work of God in physical healings. There are dozens of people in this room that are professing Christians that are looking at porn all throughout the week. And you're coming in here on Sunday and you're expecting to see a crippled person walk, and it ain't going to happen. And then God said, go to James chapter 5. You know that passage about physical healing? There's a couple of phrases in there that I don't think we talk about very often. I'm going to read it to you. James 5, 15 and 16. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And then he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray that you may be healed. In other words, church, let's not ask God for signs and wonders and physical miracles unless first we are confessing and repenting of sin and getting it out of our lives. So I'm wondering about you. This sermon is not for everybody. Some of you, you're sinning, right? Because you're breathing, but like you're not living, like you're not holding on to bitterness. Like you're good. You're by the grace of God, you're walking with the Lord. But for some of you, this hits you. And there's something that you're holding on to. And there's some sin that you've just kind of become a little complacent on. And you're kind of like, this is just kind of who I am. I'm just kind of okay with it. And if that's you, then this word is for you. And you and I together, I'm going to invite you to join me on at this altar. We got new padded kneeling benches now. It's comfortable to get down here on our knees before the Lord, and let's confess these sins to God, and let's ask God to gut us and to grant us repentance. Let's bow our heads. If God has spoken to you, what is the sin for you? In particular, if you're a member of this church, a professing Christian, this is your church family. In particular, what sin is it in your life that you're just not getting victory over, or that maybe you've grown complacent with? Is it bitterness? Are you holding on to a grudge against someone here in the church? Is it anger? Is it lust? Is it overspending? Is it overeating? Is it drinking too much? Is it lying? Is it just being overly critical of everyone and everything all the time? Is it gossip? Is it not being financially generous to the kingdom of God? Is it showing more passion for Kentucky basketball than the Lord Jesus Christ? Kids, teenagers, is it disobeying your parents? Is it cheating at school? Is it stealing money from your parents? Is it backtalking your parents? Is it sending inappropriate text messages or pictures on your cell phone? If God has laid something on your heart, I want to invite you to join me and others who are already here at this altar on our knees. And church, let's repent together. Jesus is calling us to something more than physical healings. Jesus Christ is wanting to take a scalpel to our hearts that we may be cleansed from sin in the camp. Then we'll see God move dramatically, I believe, in other ways. So let's stand together, and if God's calling you by His Spirit, join us here, and let's repent together before we sing in Jesus' name.